What about some of these questions on how to manifest my faith in God in specific areas of life?
I'm not sure what that means.
Well, faith is invisible, right? James says, you think you can show me your faith? It's impossible. You can't do it. Unless you show your faith by works. Scripture says, faith works by love. Love makes faith visible. And what is, yeah?
In a work situation, when you're being like, everyone's kind of competing for a certain position. What if you're in a work situation where, you know, you don't participate in that kind of competition, but you know, your supervisor, just say, that doesn't look at you as favorably because he doesn't perceive that you want to grab
right
the top, and then right, you know, then you get passed over for certain things. Now, is that okay? Should you think of your effort in getting those things, or should you just watch other people who, you know, maybe they put on a better front, but they're not working as hard as you, and they're advancing.
Playing the politics, the necessary.
Yeah. Even if they're not intentionally doing it. It's just a matter of, and they have different supervisors, you know, different supervisors who aren't as this and that.
I
find a struggle about a balance between trying to, I find a struggle between, both, you know, I work and obey with my supervisor, but then you find that for his irrational reasons or whatever they might be, you know, he doesn't recognize or reward it, and I'm okay with that, but it is a kind of a constant thumb in the face.
Yeah.
And, you know, my default response is, well, you know, the person thing to do is to just accept that and not ask about it or not complain about it or anything like this. But in fact,
I think this concept of be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, actually moves it to the next level.
Right.
And you see, love is what turns us from being victims to being victors. We feel like victims, and the Lord knew that. He was putting us in positions of vulnerability, either wives to husbands, children to parents, to subject to government, to failing elders, to failing employers. We're all in these positions of vulnerability, and the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, we commit the keeping of our souls to the Lord, you know, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He handed his case over to the Lord. And so this idea of overcoming evil with good, it gives me momentum back, right? I don't feel like I'm being done. I feel like I'm doing something. I'm actually entering into the process. So Jeff Erb, he has quite a large family. He's a cellist, I think, with the Tulsa Orchestra. And there's an audition for the principal chair, which means a little more money, which would be a big help with his family. A fellow flies in from the outside, a single guy, doesn't have a family, and he applies, and they select him over Jeff. And their explanation is, well, yeah, Jeff, you're actually a better cellist, but, you know, we've already got you in the orchestra. So we thought, well, we get him too, sort of thing. So Jeff's reaction to that was to congratulate the fellow who got the chair and say to him, now, you'll need a place to stay while you're trying to find, you know, digs. So come and stay at our house, and I've got an extra car. You can use the car to look around. Anything else we can do for you, that'd be... He led that guy to Christ. Like, it is so contradictory to the way the world thinks. And so this idea of overcoming evil with good, when somebody does something nasty to me, to say, I'm not going to play fair here. You know, you do something nasty to me, I know what to do. I'm going to do something good for you. And that's the challenge, isn't it? A guy said to me, this family of Pakistanis moved in next door, 25 people, and they dumped the garbage over the fence into my yard, and I was gathering it up, and once a week I'd dump it back in their yard. And I've been convicted by this verse about not being overcome of evil, and I'm going to just throw the garbage away from now on. I said, brother, that's great. That's the first half of the verse. You can probably do that in your own energy, but now part two is going to need the Lord. Overcome evil with good. So I said, you need to go over to that house and say, hey guys, I've been your next door neighbor all this time and I don't even know who you are. I want to get to meet you. Can I put on a dinner or something and have you over, and you know, we get to know each other? Right? Woo. Now we've moved into the supernatural realm, haven't we? And it's that concept, when somebody does me wrong, I do them right. I told a lot of you the story about Mrs. C.D. Baby. She's about this tall, lives in, now she's in heaven, but for many years she lived in Agra, and there was this big sergeant in the Indian Army across the street who hated Christians. And so every day he decided he'd come across and he'd dump his garbage over the wall into their courtyard and then dump some dirty water on top of it to, you know, turn it into a soup. And so he did this for several days. And so one morning Mrs. Baby waited behind the wall until he got just to the gate, just to their wall. She opened the gate and he was kind of startled. And she said, oh, don't be afraid. I mean, she's this little wee pitch, you know. He's this big. Don't be afraid, she said. I noticed you've been coming over, and it must be very hard for you to throw it over the wall every day. So I decided to meet you here at the gate to let you in. And, you know, if you want to throw it in our courtyard, that's fine, or put it in our bed or our kitchen. This doesn't bother us, you know. We're Christians, and we love our neighbors, and we're just so glad you come to visit. So anytime. Well, that's the last time he ever did it, right? A month later, he came over and asked if he could use the courtyard for his son's wedding reception. So this whole idea of regaining the momentum, when I'm driven back, when I'm taken advantage of, I find a way through love to manifest my faith in God. Like, there are things we understand by reason. Right? We logically think through the process. There are things we understand by intuition. It's just sort of hardwired in us. We naturally understand these things. And there are things we only understand by faith. By faith, we understand. What do we understand? Well, we understand, we never would have come up with this idea that God, the solution to the human race, is that God would become a man on this little speck of dust. And that the man, when he arrived, would be a servant. And that the servant would become a sacrifice. This is the way to win. The little lamb slaughtered, like a lamb by itself, is already defenseless. No fangs, no claws, no exoskeleton. And then to say, actually, it's not gone far enough yet. We're not just going to have a little lamb take on the world, take on the forces of darkness, but we're going to have a lamb as it had been freshly slain. So when John portrays this, he uses the diminutive, a little lamb as it had been freshly slain. So here's this wound, not just wounded, but this lamb with a death wound. And God says, ta-da, this is how I'm going to take the world. This is how I'm going to wrest it back from the powers of darkness. The woman with, she's a pregnant woman ready to bear a little baby, and the great red dragon is standing by ready to devour the child as soon as it's born. So there's no way. But yeah, that's the only way. So this is the concept. Calvary was not an exception to the rule. It is the rule. That the way to win is to keep getting down. When people put you down, you say, thank you very much. That's the direction I want to go. And you go another step down to prove you're serious about it. So I think, you know, and again, I'm not the one to tell you how to do it in every situation, but I would wonder sometimes in a business environment where there's this highly competitive spirit, to go to people and say, I understand you're in the running for this job. I wish you well, you know. And you start to speak like that. Will you always, you know, do good guys always end up first? Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't especially appreciated for all his loving the world, was he? But he did triumph gloriously, and he is the winner. So I mean, I know stories like Jeff Erd. I know lots of stories like that, where people have taken that position. I think of Willie Burnett, who was he was responsible for all the building of refineries for Petro-Canada. And there was a group of men like Daniel's fellow workers who were out to destroy Willie Burnett because of his Christianity. And he was praying for these men and encouraging them and, you know, helping them, and all the time they were plotting to destroy Willie Burnett. What they didn't know was that there was an RCMP investigation into Petro-Canada, and those four men all ended up behind bars. So the idea that the Lord shall fight for you, that I'm going to let the Lord look after my promotions, and I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And I think this concept of love is such a radical notion in the workplace. What is love? It's not feeling mushy thoughts about people. It's sacrifice, isn't it? It's active sacrifice on behalf of others. So it's easy for me to preach. It's impossible to do, I mean, without the Lord, right? But I think it's not a cop out. It's an active strategy for victory. That when somebody does something against me, I do something for them. And it just totally disarms them. They put their dukes up, they're ready, and you get down and wash their feet. It's like, right? What's going on here? But that's the example of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You know, you have it all the way through the Bible. This, when the Lord Jesus talks about this with Judas, he that has lifted up his heel against me, I've shared my bread with him. Right? So, in other words, he surreptitiously kicked me. And I said, here, I'm offering you my friendship. And that's the whole history of the work of God, Old and New Testament. So when the children of Israel murmur against God, and Moses goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what are you going to do? God says, I'm going to open heaven and pour down bread upon them. That's what I'm going to do. Right? And when the hit squad comes from Syria to assassinate Elijah, and he says, Lord, could you please close their eyes for a bit here? And they're all blinded. He asks the Lord to open the servant's eyes to see what the odds really are. Then he goes out and says, gentlemen, who are you looking for? Elijah, I know just the man. I'll take you to him. And so they all put their hands on the fellow in front of them. And this long line, they make their way from Dothan to the gates of Samaria. They get inside and the gates close behind them. Here they are in the enemy's stronghold. And Elijah says, Lord, could you open their eyes again? So they open their eyes. They see where they are. And the king says, should I kill them? I just says, kill them. Oh, give them dinner. And then send them home. They came to kill him. And he says, give them. See, well, that's the spirit of God, isn't it? That's how God works. When they turn their back on God the Father, their faces to the Son, their backs to the temple, and the Shekinah glory leaves and goes out to the east gate and then crosses over the Kidron and lingers there hoping somebody will notice. Nobody even notices. And the Spirit of God, the glory of God, goes back to heaven. And the glory of God doesn't shine on earth until that night when they cry glory to God. And once again, the light of the glory of God came in the face of Jesus Christ. So they reject God the Father. Then God the Son comes. The Father says, I sent all my servants. They didn't want them. I'll send my only Son. Surely they'll reverence him. But they said, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected the Lord Jesus. So God says, what am I going to do? I'm going to open heaven and pour down my Holy Spirit, my gracious Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God came. And what did they say? It's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it, fellas? And they utterly rejected. They made a mockery of the Spirit of God. And so what's God going to do? God commissioned Stephen to go in on a suicide mission right into the Sanhedrin to give them one last chance. And he presents the whole case before them. And the members of the Supreme Court put their fingers in their ears, like little boys who don't want to come in for a bath, and they run at Stephen and drag him in a frenzy, in a temper tantrum, outside the city, and they stone him to death. And as he's dying, he says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." I mean, that's the spirit of Jesus, isn't it? Father, forgive them. Now, there's a difference, of course, between Father, forgive them and lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them means it's on the list, but strike it through. Lay not this sin to their charge, Stephen is saying, don't even put it on the list. I think Stephen knew this was Israel's last chance. And so he's saying, give them one more. And the answer to his prayer is the man looking after the coats that day. And God saves Saul of Tarsus. And gives Israel one more chance, doesn't he? So that he's the God of one more chance. He's always looking for ways not to be overcome of evil, but to overcome evil with good. And so that puts the momentum back on our side. Gives us a strategy that when people do nasty things to us, we find ways to do good things to them. And we disarm them. And we make friends for Jesus that way. Yeah.
I had talked about this earlier with you today. Yesterday you were talking about how the church and people in the church and missionaries, when they go to other countries and they're presenting the gospel, or they're living among them, witnessing to them, spending time with them, that we are to adapt to their culture, and you just give descriptions of what to wear and things like that. And so then when I bring it back to my world, I'm not overseas and other things like that, in a working world, in the world, and I work with, there's a lot of diversity, you know, but so I understand what you're talking about with all that. However, I feel like in this country, when you're at work and you take what you said to apply to what you do, that will often lead you into sin. So obviously the Lord doesn't want us sinning to be doing these things, but I wonder what your take is on in not where to draw the line. I think you would all know that, but as far as how much, like how is that different than going to another country? Like how come, can you explain your point for those who aren't in other countries witnessing?
Well, every culture, as I think I mentioned this, that every culture has things that are contradictory to the gospel. And you have to leave those alone. I mean, if you go to certain countries where, like Japan, for example, where they feed idols, you can't have anything to do with that. If you go to a country where they sit around and drink beer made from bark that drives them mad, you don't just say, well, I'm going to build a bridge here with these fellows and, you know. And so when we examine a culture, we realize there are some things in a culture that are contradictory to the gospel, and we have to leave those alone. There are many things that will be neutral to the gospel, and we try to adapt those to the cause of Christ. And then there are some things that are actually positive. And as I mentioned, you don't linger on those because people will think you're converting to their way, but you can ricochet off those and utilize them for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it's obvious when we go behind enemy lines, we become vulnerable. And we have to understand that. Now, suppose I get invited into a home in Albania. I'm just going out talking to people, my neighbors. I get talking to them as they say, come on in. Now, the first thing they will do is give me a glass of raki, which is white lightning. It's homemade vodka. Take the paint off cars. So now I have a question, don't I? Now some missionaries would say, look, lift it to your lips. You've done your duty. they're expressing friendship with you. They're trying to connect with you. Other people say, you know, Rocky is a huge problem in this country. And there are lots of men who are totally destroyed, families destroyed by this, and I can't give any sort of acknowledgement to that. So this is a matter where I think in many ways our conscience has to be educated by the Word of God, but every Christian needs to determine what they can do without violating their conscience. And the Scripture speaks not only about evil, but the appearance of evil. Abstain from every appearance of evil. I think in those situations, we're quite free to say, I very much appreciate you extending your friendship to me. I know what you mean by this, and I receive it very happily. I'm thankful that you have extended your friendship to me. Personally, if you don't mind, I would rather not drink this. But I receive in spirit what you're doing, and I thank you for that. And I think in most cases they're going to understand that. But you know, for there are people who take the words of Paul, I'm, you know, all things to all men, that by all means I might win some, and they abuse that scripture into just becoming worldly like everybody else. If you jump into the gutter with people in the gutter, you can't lift them out of the gutter. It's a physical impossibility. And so we need to have standards that are educated by the Word of God, not standards that are dictated by our culture. And that's what I was trying to clarify. There are some things our culture might say is wrong. Now, you know, the idea, for example, well, I'm going to go and do some bar evangelism, you know, pubs and clubs. And I go in and I sit there and I tipple and I get these golden opportunities to witness to people, because after a few drinks, they don't know what they're talking about anyway. And their inhibitions are diminished, and so this is a great way to witness. Well, man, I'm not going to give account for you at the judgment seat, but I have real questions about that sort of thing. Because I think if we, you know, we do such a good job of convincing these people that we're just like them, then they say, well, what's the diff? Like, what change exactly are you talking about here? On the other hand, one of the books I was reading recently about an evangelist who was out in the Midwest, and he drives up and down the streets of this little town, and he realizes all the men are in the bar. So if you're going to have a gospel meeting, where should you go? So he goes to the bar owner and says, how much do you make in an hour? And he told him, he says, well, I want to rent the bar for half an hour. So he closed up the bar, and he told the fellas, so I've made an arrangement with the bar owner, and I'm going to preach the gospel to you for half an hour here. And at that meeting, there were several people saved, and, you know, in that little town, there was a little assembly started. So, yeah, I think sometimes the Lord was accused of being a wine bibber and a drunkard for an obvious reason. Right? Because he was sitting there at the table, and there probably were some people that were drinking too much and all the rest. So, yeah, he didn't. He was never one who was a wine bibber or a drunkard, but he's accused of being one because of the people he hung around. And if we actually start hanging around real sinners, yeah, we may get a reputation for that. But again, here's what love did. Love, the Lord Jesus set his love on the least lovable people in the community. He purposefully asked for a tax collector to become not only one of his disciples, but to write the first book in the New Testament. Right? That's radical. Who are the people in my community that are the least loved? The Lord Jesus loved these people without any compromise on his part. There was no sin involved, but he set his love on them. So if I were to ask, think about my community, who are the people who are least loved in that community? Those are the people he loved. He loved the woman caught in adultery. He didn't love her sin, but he loved her. Mm-hmm. and he accepted her, and he paid the price. He took the heat. Right? You'll take heat if you identify with people like that. And Jesus took heat. So I think there are things in a culture that are contradictory. And this is where, by the way, there's a generational issue, isn't there? Like my dad, he would never go to a pool hall. He'd never go to a bowling alley. Because where he grew up, and still to this day, if you go over to Scotland, these little towns in Scotland, that's where the men go and get drunk. So, there are generational issues here, right? I mean, to a lot of older people, wearing blue jeans, like, this means you have no... You don't take things seriously. Like, you are casual about the things of God. That's their thinking. Because in their day, the way you showed respect, you know, they'll say, you'd never think of getting dressed like that if the king came, if the queen came, if the prime minister or president came, right? And this is the big shocking thing. A whole generation, there's all these young girls, what were they, volleyball team or something, went to the White House and they're all wearing flip-flops. And it was the news, like all these older people saying, like they disrespected the president. Well, it wasn't in their mind to do that. It's like, we do this, we wear these all the time, right? I wear these in my casket. It's like, I feel dressed, right? So that's very much a generational thing. And so there are places I might go to evangelize, and some older people would be very, very concerned about that. And so I think if we're going to retreat into our Christian ghetto, where we'll never be in a situation where anyone would ever question that we had compromised, we're not going to reach anybody. But at the same time, you make friends with your neighbor, and your neighbor says, hey, let's have a barbecue. Great. You bring the dogs and I'll bring the drink. Ooh, yeah, well, it's not going to be too long until he goes in and pops a cold one for you, you know. And that's where you have to make a decision and say, you know, I appreciate your generosity, and I know this is you're extending friendship to me. Personally, it's not something I do, but hey, thanks for thinking about me. Right? I don't think people can be offended by that, but I think we do have to draw the line and make it clear to people why we're there, that we do love them, and you know. And if you go and see Anil, you know, he says to me, Jabe, you pay attention here. And if I'm crossing the line, you let me know. I don't want to cross the line, but I want to get as close as possible to building bridges with these people. I don't want them to have to jump a big chasm to get over to where I am. I want to reach out to them, you know. So the Lord Jesus, he quoted, hang on to your seats, from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a very flawed translation. In the Septuagint, the book of Jeremiah is one third shorter in the Septuagint than it is in the Masoretic text. Because if they came to a passage they thought was embarrassing to God, they just left it out. It's a very flawed translation, but Jesus quoted from it. Well, he quoted from it because that was the Bible they used. Well, you know, if you have a King James only policy in your assembly, well, that's fine if you want to. The elders want to say we'd like the King James to be used when you preach from the platform. That's their business, I guess. But if somebody came in off the street and they had a Reader's Digest Bible, you ought to clap your hands and say, "Man, it's great to see it. I see you there reading the Bible. Way to go!" Right? They're obviously, we're talking about two different things here. If we're thinking that what Paul was saying, he was giving leeway to Christians to become worldly. Anybody who has that idea hasn't read Paul lately. On the other hand, he was very serious about reaching into these communities. Imagine if somebody, say, got a real burden for the Roman Catholics. And instead of deciding to stand and preach on the street as people come out of the Catholic Church and tell them that their church is the great whore, instead of that, actually went into the church and found out on the bulletin board that there was a Bible study and attended the Bible study, and for the first little while just sat and listened, and then maybe asked a few telling questions. Would that be an appropriate thing to do? Yeah, I think it would be. I think that's what they did. That's what Paul and the early believers did. They went into the synagogue. They said, these people, if they're going to a Catholic Bible study, I think they're pretty serious. And maybe we could go and help them and encourage them in searching after God. Right? I think that's... You see, here's the problem. If you stand on the street corner and preach to them as they come out the door, any Catholic who identifies with you, that's the end of their influence with the Catholics. That's right, they're cut off. They've identified with the enemy. And one of the things we want to see is whole families saved. Now, we're not making any compromise. But we're not saying, well, we're going to go to the Catholic Church and we're going to genuflect and we're going to get down and take the host and we're going to do the hocus pocus thing. You know, we're not saying that. But is there a place, you know, when we say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, does that include the Catholic Church? Obviously, the early believers thought it was quite fine to go into a pagan religious center like Mars Hill, the Areopagus, full of idols. Thought it was a good place for a gospel meeting. Thought the synagogue was a good place for a gospel meeting. I don't know. What do you think about that? What do you think about that, brother?
From the scripture.
Oh, there we are. Yeah.
Do you have any specific guidelines you would give, especially like for young people like us, as far as going to reach these people, at the same time not putting ourselves into a situation where we could end up falling to temptation?
Right. Well, of course, one of the things is to go not alone. Right? And the other is to gain the confidence of some older believers who are praying you through it. They may not go along with you, but they're praying you through it. And so there is a level of accountability and you're sharing what's happening, and you know, I think that's a good thing. It's a bit like those holding the ropes, right? I think that's all good. And not wanting our own way, not wanting our own agenda, and saying, you know, here's what we're doing, do you think we're going too far? I think if we communicate to people that have a heart for the lost, we communicate to them that we want just to please God. That's our only interest in doing this. Then I think they follow in spirit. I don't think they say, look, don't go near the water. You know, don't. You know, that's not going to be the response. I think they're going to be concerned and careful. But in the light of Scripture, we need to be doing this. We need to be making contact with people outside of our church buildings and finding ways to go where they're relaxed, right? To go where they're at home. I think we've made a mistake in going into people's lives just at the moment when they're distracted or busy, you know? Like we've noticed even in handing out literature at a door of a Walmart, to hand it out when people are coming out instead of when people are going in. Or at a football game. Don't try and get them going in with a CD. It probably won't survive the night. Get them when they're coming out the door and say, hey, you're going to be a traffic jam anyway. You know, why don't you listen to this? This is good. So there is some thinking in that regard, isn't there? And I think if you're going to go down and reach people in the bars, you know, to go at 1 in the morning when people are coming out of the bars, I think it's pretty dicey. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. It's probably not the prime time to get them. They're not very clear in their thinking, and they're just wanting to get home or whatever. So there are appropriate times, and that's one of the questions we ought to ask. Where are people relaxed? Where, you know, like for example, at a flea market, they're not rushing in there to pick up a left-handed monkey wrench. They're kicking around, you know. So that's a good place to reach people. And I think our homes, our neighborhoods, these are good places to build friendships with people and have them over for a barbecue and let them see Christians having a happy time without the use of alcohol, without, you know, having to have all these stimuli. But it will involve some crises of conscience. You can count on that. Take them over and then they say, hey, come on over to our place. And then they want to show you a movie or they want to, you know. Yeah, it's going to happen. And so you have to think ahead on that. What if? And be gracious and be appreciative, but not necessarily imbibe.
I'm on the same lines. In John 4, we saw the Lord went to the Samaritan woman. But like for a young man to witness to, I guess, someone the opposite sex, not necessarily a good idea, because sometimes they get the wrong idea that perhaps you're interested in them and that kind of thing. What's the best approach there?
Well,
I'm going to repeat that.
Well, just the idea that, you know, sort of cross-gender witnessing sometimes sets up a false parameter. Sometimes people think you're saying things that you're not saying. Spiritual things are the most intimate things you can talk about. You're in as deep into a person as you can be when you're talking about spiritual things. So yeah, we need to be careful. Of course, I think if there are two, the Lord sent his men out. They're only men, and he sent them out two by two, right? And so I think that's a good idea. I think it's good to have serious-minded young women that you can call on and say, look, I've had an opportunity to talk to this person. Could you come along with me? We'll go out for lunch and, you know, that sort of a thing. I've had that situation, a single woman in Chicago wanted to take a plumber who had fixed her plumbing. He showed spiritual interest. She wanted to take him out. She asked me to go along. So, you know, those are appropriate things to do. But sometimes we're given an opportunity to talk to someone, unto the pure all things are pure, you know. And we can make that clear to a person and say, look, I want you to understand, no ulterior motives here. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. This is the best thing that ever happened to me, and I'd like to share it with you. And you leave it at that. I think sometimes that happens. Yeah. Brother, you thinking that it's time to pull the plug here?
I lost track.
Oh, I see.
I think around now.
Okay. Do you have some clarifying comments to make about the subject, brother?
No, I'm a little bit more on the side that, I'm more on the side unless the situation is very scary, if I can use that word. Men and women interact in elements of our society enough anyway that maybe if I had my, you know, could set up everything and have my choice, it may be better for a woman to talk to a woman. But I know on the college campus of the university, working the book table or something, men come up, women come up, we talk, and
men, women, and others. What are you doing in that situation?
Yeah. But there are times I can think of in particular, a coworker at work, where I particularly wanted to go to lunch with her to talk about the gospel, and wanted a woman from my church to come and have the three of us go. So I think there's wisdom in that in some cases, but in day-to-day life, the shopping mall asking which knife is better to buy, we're constantly having interactions. So for initial contacts, for short things, passing out tracts, sharing a verse, in my own experience it hasn't been any problem. But I imagine if you're setting aside time where you're like, we've got to set aside 3 hours of time to get together and go through this in detail,
right?
Now maybe you want to
right.
Think about the wisdom of having.
Yeah, and a guy who says to a good-looking girl, "Yeah, I'd really be interested in a Bible study with you." And to say, "Well, my brother will be there too." Well, no, I guess not then, right? So yeah, you can test motives pretty quickly in that department. Mm-hmm. Well. I guess we ought to wrap this up, but I'm sure there could be some other profitable discussion. There's another Q&A. Is there? Yes. Later in the week? Or?
Yes.
Okay? So maybe if you jot it down, sometimes you have some good questions that are coming to your mind, and they kind of slip away at the Q&A time. So if you've got some good questions, try and keep track of those. Thank you very much. I've enjoyed very much the give and take in the private times, and I wish sometimes we could just kind of open it up and have more of this interaction. And so yeah, I think there's a lot of wisdom in this room. There are a lot of people who have been in situations and they found things to be helpful, and I don't think it's supposed to be like we're the experts and you're the learners or something. I think we can all contribute, and I think we should change it from Q&A to Q&A and C for question, answers, and comments or something, because I think there are a lot of us here who've got some good things to contribute as well. Thank you, dear brother.
You and the questions and discussion.
There you go. No answers
you
at all.
Quack. Right. You spelled quack.
All right. Okay.